Before we read the scriptures this morning, we read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30, on page 18 in the back of the Psalter. Question and answers 81 and 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by their confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Then we turn to page 53 in the back of the Psalter. And we want to read a couple of paragraphs from Article 35 of the Belgic Confession. On page 53, halfway down the first column, beginning with the word further. Further, though the sacraments are connected with the things signified, nevertheless, both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he doth not receive the truth of the sacrament, as Judas and Simon the sorcerer, both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ who was signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up amongst us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love toward God and our neighbor. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must not speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. We open the scriptures to the book of Psalms, Psalm 15. We'll read Psalm 15 and then a couple of other passages that express the same thought. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Then we turn to Psalm 24. read verses 3 through 6. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And then Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Beginning at verse 14 through verse 18. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Then one more passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. And verse 15, Isaiah 57, verse 15, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one. With this Lord's Day, beloved, we come to the end of the treatment of the sacraments in the Catechism. And you understand why the Catechism has spent so much time on the sacraments. That's primarily because of the errors at the time of the Reformation, which centered around the sacraments, the errors and the debates and the division even amongst the Protestants. And some of those same misunderstandings and errors concerning the sacraments are there today. And so it's been important for us to consider together the sacraments extensively. But now, as the Catechism comes to the end of the sacraments, the Catechism turns its focus from the erroneous views concerning the sacraments to Reformed believers who come to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and to Reformed churches that administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Catechism doesn't condemn the wrong teachings concerning the sacraments, hoping to leave us off the hook, to leave the Reformed out of range, as though we will never make mistakes in our participation in and administration of the sacrament. But now the Catechism turns its focus to us as we leave the sacraments. And you notice that in the questions and answers of the Lord's Day that are before us. There is, in the first question, a strong condemnation of hypocrites and those who partake without sincerity. And it says of them, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. It's speaking of people who actually come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In the second question, mention is made of the unbelieving and the ungodly who must be kept from the table of the Lord by the elders and by the church. And the idea is that these ungodly and believing are in the church. And so this question is directed at the church and those ungodly and unbelieving in the church and the responsibility that the elders have towards them. And then notice as well the strict standard that's set in this catechism for those who may come. And here you see especially that the catechism wants us, as we leave the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, not to be thinking about the wrong views, but to be thinking about ourselves. Look at the very strict stand it? The second question, or the first question is, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And the answer doesn't deal with externals. It could simply say, for those who lead a godly life. But it goes far beyond that. It goes into the inner man, and it says, those who have a sorrow over sin, those who trust, that has to do with our faith, an examination of our faith, those who trust that they are forgiven, those who have a sincere desire to live godly before God. And so it's speaking to the members of the church now, and it's warning them, and it's encouraging them, and it's exhorting them to examine themselves with regard to the sacraments. And it's not just who you are in public. It's not just who you are on the outside, but it's your heart, your inner man, who you are in private. And so the attention of this Lord's Day, as we consider it, must be directed inward. It must be directed to ourselves as we look at this Lord's Day. That's the ultimate determination of who may come to the Lord's Supper: the heart and the inward man. We consider these questions under the theme restricted participation in the Lord's Supper. And we'll notice three things, or answer three questions. First, what this is. Second, how this restriction takes place. And then third, why this is necessary or important. Restricted participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, the teaching of these questions and answers is very clearly at variance with what you find commonly held and practiced in most Protestant and many conservative denominations today. And there are two areas where you'll find a difference, two main areas. One is that the churches generally today practice what's called open communion. When the Lord's Supper is administered, an announcement, a warning, verbal warning is perhaps given, but it's left entirely up to the individual whether he comes or doesn't come to the table of the Lord. And then the other difference is that the supper is administered to immature believers, that is, to children whose faith yet is not yet mature and tested. And so what a shock for members of those churches when they come into a church that's faithful to the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, and that they find that it's not left to the individual to make the determination, that the elders certify those who may come and those who may not come ahead of time, and permission must be received to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now perhaps this morning you are thinking, well, this is just a policy. This is just a difference in our administration. And you think, I've seen that open communion before, and I think that's a good thing, and we ought to have open communion. We ought to acknowledge, as these other churches do, that there are other Christians and believers besides themselves. And we ought to open the table to others. And perhaps you even think that it's sort of pompous and haughty for a church to restrict communion, for the elders in a church to say no to some who might want to come and partake. Well, this morning, as we begin, then it's important for you, if that's what you're thinking, to understand a very basic principle that's behind this Lord's Day and the teaching of the Catechism here. This is not simply a policy that a church, a practical application. This is not simply what we do in preference to what others might do in the administration of the sacrament. But there are principles involved in this practice that apply in many other areas of the life of the church. Think, for example, of this. This practice upholds the duty, the God-given duty of the elders in the church. If there were no oversight demanded of elders of who may come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, then what would the function and the office of the elders in the church be? There would be no oversight, and there could be no oversight if it was all left up to the individual. This practice maintains the holiness of the church. We confess and believe in the Apostles' Creed that we believe a holy church. We believe in the holiness of the church, not that the church is completely purified, but that the church is the holy body of Jesus Christ consecrated to Him, that it's the calling of the members of the church to live in sanctification and holiness to Him, and that the church is to be a light and witness here in the earth to God. And so we may not allow just anyone up to themselves to come to this table, lest the holiness of the church be defiled. But above all of that is the holiness of the name of God Himself that the church confesses and believes. God has said, "I am holy, be ye holy as I am holy." And the church bears the name of God in the earth. To allow just anyone up to themselves to come opens the way for the defiling of the name of God. So that's what this is about. It's about greater principles that have to do with the holiness of God and the holiness of the church and the calling of the office bearers in the church, which is a God-given calling and described and defined very carefully in the Scriptures. It's not simply about people coming and not coming to the sacrament. It's not about whether some Christians think themselves better Christians than others. That's an accusation which is devilish, and it's a distraction from the real issue, which is here in the sacrament. This is about maintaining God's word and God's holiness and the holiness of the church and the responsibility of the office bearers in the church according to the Scriptures. It's in obedience to God that we restrict participation in this sacrament. Now, there are three main views with regard to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and participation in that sacrament. First, there's a view of open communion. And basically, the idea is that the sacrament is open to all who wish to partake. There are no restrictions placed on who may and who may not come to the sacrament. There's simply an announcement made, and it's left up to the individual to determine whether he may or may not come. And that announcement is only given in some instances. And as a result, people who deny the gospel, people who are living in an ungodly lifestyle that dishonors the name of God, all those kinds of people are not only able but permitted by the church to come and partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And you see, out of that idea of open communion, how there's a press for paido, or children's communion, in the church today. What an inconsistency. The unbelieving and the ungodly who are known to be living in sin are permitted to come. But here are these children in the church, covenant children, whose faith is genuine, who live in godliness. And they're not permitted to come. And so there's a push in the church to allow children also to come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And the result is that the table is open to all. That there's no examination of self demanded. And that there's no restriction on who may come. That's the first view. The second view is what's called closed communion, and that's closed with a D at the end. And this view is that only the members of one's own church and own denomination may come to the sacrament. It's a very narrow view of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and who may participate. And it's based on the error that there is in the world, or in one particular locale, only one true church, and that all the other churches are false churches, and that therefore the members of those other churches are not genuine Christians. That's not the practice, and that's not the belief in our churches. That's an accusation, again, that's thrown at our people. And we ought to be able to defend this accusation. It has never been the position of the Protestant Reformed churches that we are the only true church in the earth. It has never been the position of the Protestant Reformed churches that we are the only true church in a particular community. Some may accuse us of that. Some immature members in the church may think that. But that's not the position of the Reformed creeds and of the Scriptures. Rather, and this is the third position on who may come, the biblical practice concerning communion and the Reformed practice is that there is supervised communion or restricted communion of the Lord's Supper. And sometimes it's called close communion without the D at the end. And the close has the idea of there's a spiritual closeness or unity among those who participate in the sacrament. And there's a close supervision by the elders of those who come and participate in the sacrament. Not just anyone may come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's not left up to the individual to determine whether he may or may not come. But the church and the elders have a responsibility to oversee who may and may not come. And there are two things that they look for. They look for a genuine confession in the life of the one who comes. A confession that's known by others. And they look for and they ask about the church membership of that person who wants to partake. That they belong to a church and make a confession in a church where the gospel is not denied and gainsaid. And that they're members in good standing in that church. That's the biblical practice. Now, just as a sidelight here, I might say something that would be of good practical purpose in our churches, and that is that those who come to partake of communion in one of our sister congregations take with them from their own consistory a letter of recommendation. There are many different organizations in our churches that demand letters of recommendation. If somebody wants to be a chaperone at the convention, they need a letter of recommendation. If somebody wants to attend our seminary, they need a letter of recommendation. What about this? Participation in the Lord's Supper. Isn't this one of the most important aspects of the spiritual oversight of the elders? Then it would be good, as other churches practice, that we have letters of recommendation that we take with us. Well, that's restricted participation. It's not open and left to the individual. It's not closed so that none may come but those who are just members of that church or that denomination. But it's close or supervised or restricted. The elders make a determination concerning everyone who comes, and give permission to that person to come. Now, the second question we want to answer this morning is, how does this take place? How does this restriction happen? And first of all, the Catechism calls attention to the responsibility of the individual who comes. The fact that we say that the elders have a responsibility and that the elders restrict who may and may not come doesn't take away from the fact that every individual believer who comes must exercise self-examination. One of the arguments against our practice of restricted or close communion is, well, you can't know the heart of everybody who comes anyway. So how can you restrict people from coming? You might keep away someone whose faith is genuine. And you might let someone come in whose faith isn't genuine and who is a hypocrite and an unbeliever. So why exercise that oversight anyway. Now, it may be true that that can happen, but the responsibility for that shouldn't be on the elders. It should be on the individual who comes, so that according to Scripture, he eats and drinks judgment to himself. The church still has a responsibility. And that responsibility is exercised by the church when the church does announce ahead of time and demand of those who come to the supper ahead of time self-examination. The minister must announce that only those may come whose faith is genuine. He must warn the hypocrites and the unbelievers who might come against their coming. And that's done with the intent that everyone who partakes examines himself. Think of the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus at the Last Supper, the last celebration of the Passover. Jesus knew that one of the disciples there was a hypocrite and an unbeliever. And he knew who that disciple was. And he could have named that disciple to the other disciples. But he didn't. Instead, he said this, one of you will betray me. And now Judas knew that was him. Jesus could have said, Judas, you're going to betray me, out. You mayn't partake. But instead, he called them all to face this question. One of you will betray me. And they all asked, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And so there's a warning given, a public warning to hypocrites and unbelievers, so that everyone examines himself. And we need, as we come to the table of the Lord, to examine ourselves. Is my faith genuine? Or am I a hypocrite and an unbeliever? The Scriptures call us to that in 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul gives the words of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 11 he says, Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so there's a requirement of examining self, and of examining faith, and of examining whether, as we partake, we discern the body and blood of the Lord, and not just the bread and wine in the sacrament. And the purpose of that self-examination is not just so you feel right as you come, but the purpose of that self-examination in some instances is that you feel wrong coming so that you don't come and you hold yourself back from participation in the Lord's Supper. Now the Catechism tells us that there are three things to remember in our self-examination. And there's a parallel here with the form, the preparatory section of the form that we read for the Lord's Supper. First, the Lord's Supper is for those who abhor and humble themselves because of their sin. And that says a whole lot to everyone who comes right away. It doesn't say that we are without sin. It doesn't say that as we examine ourselves, if we find sin, we may not come. But it says this, that we abhor and we humble ourselves because of our sin. We read some passages that ask the question, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who will fellowship with God? And the answer of the psalmist is, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Is that absolute? Well, you know what Jesus did and what the accusation that the Pharisees threw at Jesus was. Look at him. He eats with publicans and sinners. And they were sinners. But here's the difference between them and the Pharisees. They knew their sin. They saw their need of the Savior. They were repentant sinners. It isn't that none might come to this supper, but those who are without sin. But the question with regard to our sin is, are we sorry for our sin? Do we abhor, do we humble ourselves before God as we examine ourselves and our sinfulness? Do we hate, do we detest who we are so that we see our need of what's represented in the sacrament? That's quite a different attitude towards sin than that of the hypocrite and the unbeliever. The hypocrite and the unbeliever takes pleasure in sin. He delights in sin. He continues in sin. But the genuine believer hates his sin and repents and turns and fights and doesn't continue in that sin. Am I really sorry for my sin? That's the question. Does it humble me when I see my sinfulness? Am I troubled by my evil nature? Do I realize that I don't love God and I don't love the neighbor as I should? And am I repentant of those things before the Word of God? See, the Lord's Supper is like a hospital. It's a place where the injured come to be healed. That's the sign of the Lord's Supper, a sign of assurance, a sign of pardon for sinners, and we come repentant of our sin to this sacrament. So first, we examine our sinfulness. Second, we must examine something concerning our Savior. And the Catechism adds that immediately. It says, and yet trust that they are forgiven of their sins for the sake of Christ. Faith doesn't only ask, what have I done wrong? But faith also asks, what has Christ done for me? And the question here isn't so much about our trust and our faith, but our question here, the examination here, has to do with the promises of God. God doesn't demand here a strong faith. God doesn't demand, as we examine ourselves here, that we make sure that we have an unshakable, firm faith in Jesus Christ. God doesn't want us to add something to, as it were, a second stage to our consciousness of our sin and say, well, now you know your sin. Now add to that faith of the knowledge of repentance the faith of trusting in Jesus Christ. And you may only come when your faith is strong and your trust in Christ strong. This sacrament's not intended to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful. God wants us to stay there, humble, conscious of our sin, repentant. Because so long as we have that awareness and that consciousness of our sin, then we aren't trusting ourselves. He wants sincerity of faith, not strength of faith. Sincerity of faith which doesn't trust self, but which clings to Christ. This has to do with the firmness and the greatness of the promises of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And not trusting self, but relying on Him. Because out of that knowledge of sin, I know my unworthiness. That's a worthy participant. So long as you trust Christ, you know all that your sins are forgiven. The Catechism adds that too. We trust Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death. The sins of the past, the sins of the present, and the remaining infirmities. The evil nature that will stay with us and the sins that will be committed in the future. Faith knows those sins and doesn't trust self now or to come, but rests in Christ and his finished work. God wipes away all our sins. So second, there's an examination that has to do with the Savior. First, my sin, then my Savior, and then third, my service. How real is my faith? Well, the reality and the sincerity of my faith will show itself in my life. A confession will match that which I find in my heart. And the important words in the Catechism are, who also earnestly desire. They have an earnest desire. And that earnest desire involves two things: to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. And this has to do with the heart again, the desire, the earnest desire. The believer says, if only my faith was stronger, then in that faith I would do so much more in the service of the Lord. That's the desire of the child of God who comes to the sacrament. To live to Him, to be thankful for what He has done for us in the forgiveness and the pardon of my sin. And you see here the important connection between faith and life. What we believe isn't disconnected from how we live, but the consciousness of our sin and the trusting of Jesus Christ produces in us a desire to live unto Him. We ought to have that. We ought to find that in ourselves as we come to the table of the Lord. And then we leave in that same humility. Not to show the world who we are, but to show the world by our thankful living who Christ is and what He has done for us. There's no boast in self here. There's no confidence in who we are, what we've done, what we do. But our boast and confidence is all in Christ. And that's my desire. That ought to be our desire as we come to the table. And so there's self-examination. The individual is required to examine himself. Not to discover whether he's a sinner, but to discover whether he's truly sorry for his sins. And if he's not, if he rejoices in his sin and takes pleasure in his sin and goes on in his sin without repentance, because of that hypocrisy, to keep himself from the table. Sinners do come, but sinners who are sorry for their sin. And so there's that restriction that we impose on who may come ourselves. But then also there is the duty of the elders with regard to the sacrament. That duty is not to find every hypocrite and unbeliever, because that's an impossible thing to do, but it is to find those who are known to be living in unbelief and sin. And that's the idea of the second question here. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by their confession and life, who publicly show in what they say and in how they live that they declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And so there's a responsibility of the elders. Now the Catechism notes that that unbelief can be expressed in two different ways. There's first of all in confession and then in life. The church is concerned about the confession, about the doctrine, about what the members of the church believe and confess. And that's because what a person believes and confesses forms the foundation of what will express itself in that person's life is the person's confession in accord with the Scripture. Is it a genuine confession? Is it a real confession? And then the church is also concerned about purity in conduct in life, because we are called to be holy and we are the witnesses of Christ here in the earth. Now, the question is, how are the elders going to be able to exercise that kind of oversight of the members, to know their confession, to know their lives. How are they going to be able to exercise that oversight of those who may want to come to the table? Well, there's only one way they can do it, and that is that they give permission to the specific individuals who request to partake. And that they know something about that person's confession. That they know something about that person's church membership. That they know something about that person's life and witness in the world and godliness. That's necessary. Or else the table is opened to just whomever. And that's the duty that the Scriptures give to the elders with regard to the Lord's Supper. You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and this church was permitting one who was living in open adultery to come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13 says, "Therefore put away from among you that wicked person." That's affirmed also in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received from us." There's a responsibility of separation, of restriction. If these people would come to the table of the Lord, that's the highest expression of unity, of a common bond. And Paul is saying, through the Holy Spirit, that's impossible. When a person is living in open sin and adultery, when a person is walking disorderly, there must be restriction, separation, supervision of those who come to the table. The Catechism says the elders exercise the keys. And we'll talk about that more next time. And so there's a role for the elders. But this extends to the church. And the church here means not just the elders, but the members of the church in common. And that duty begins in our own mutual exhortation of each other. The elders conduct family visitation. They know about the spiritual well-being of the different members and the confession and the life of the different members from that exercise of family visitation and from their general oversight in the congregation. But you as members know each other much better than the elders can know you. And perhaps you're aware of different sins in the life of other members in the church. It is not only the duty of the elders to address them, but it's the duty of the church, that is, of every member of the church, in mutual exhortation to address the other members of the church. In your self-examination, as you become aware of your sins and repent of them, but those are sins that you join in with other members of the church, to speak with them also about such things. Because otherwise, the table of the Lord is defiled. So why is this restriction on the Lord's Supper necessary? The Catechism gives two reasons. And the first reason that the Catechism gives is a very simple or basic reason. Otherwise, the covenant of God would be profaned. Now, what does that mean? It means simply this, that God cannot fellowship with sinners. What is the covenant? Well, it's God, the relationship that God has established with His people in Jesus Christ, a people redeemed, a people forgiven, a people who believe in Jesus Christ, who trust in Him, who know their sins, who flee for pardon to Christ Jesus, Can God fellowship? Can God have covenant with people who don't trust in Jesus Christ? Who aren't sorry for their sin? Who go on in unbelief? How terrible. How terrible for a church to permit such a thing. How obnoxious. How belittling to the holiness of God. What an assailing of the cross of Jesus Christ for someone to come to the sacrament who doesn't confess, who doesn't own up to his sin, who doesn't see his need of Jesus Christ, who comes in his own righteousness. Of course, for the covenant of God to be maintained, that's necessary. We read some passages together, Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. Who can fellowship with God? Well, the godly, the one with clean hands and a pure heart, the one who is humbled before God. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, the high and holy one that inhabits eternity, I dwell in the high and holy place. With who? Well, the people who are holy, and who are they? With him also that is of a humble and a contrite spirit. Those are God's covenant people. Not the haughty, not the self-righteous, but the humble and repentant. And for others to come, not trusting in Christ, is to profane the covenant of God. That's one reason. Another reason that is given in the Catechism in these words, that those who come without sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. And here, it's out of concern for the sinner himself that the church restricts participation in the Lord's Supper. Imagine that. Think about that. Eating and drinking judgment to yourself. Every mouthful of bread brings more of the wrath of God on you. Every sip of wine brings more of the judgment of God upon you. The church, out of mercy for the unrepentant and the unbelieving, restricts their participation. These are members of the church who live in open sin and hypocrisy, and the church wants to see them face up to their sin, to repent of their sin. And by God's grace, their being kept from the table will work that fruit in their life. Eating and drinking judgment to themselves. What a horrible prospect. And so the church restricts participation in the Lord's Supper. And then, as we said at the beginning, it's for the holiness of the church and the glory of the name of God. That's whose name rests on us. This morning, we lift up the name of God in worship. Every Sunday we do that. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we do. When we leave the Lord's Supper, when we live our lives from day to day, we carry the name of God with us. And to identify the name of God with the profane and the unbelieving and the hypocrite is to destroy the witness of the name and the glory of God here in the earth. And so there must be restriction on who may come to the table of the Lord. When this is done properly by the elders, no true believers will be excluded from the table. And at the same time, the wicked and the unbelieving will not be able to come and profane the table of the Lord and harm themselves and damage the witness of the church and the name of God in the church. This is an area of the work of our elders that they need to be very concerned about, so that the table remains in the church a table of blessing and not a table of judgment. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the office of the keys in the church. We thank Thee for the elders that Thou hast given us. We pray that they may have wisdom and diligence in their oversight of the sacrament and of the members of the church, and that through our participation in the sacrament here, the name of Jesus may be honored, the glory of Thy name lifted up in the earth, and we also come to a greater consciousness of forgiveness as we examine our sin and trust in Jesus Christ. In His name do we pray. Amen.